Continuing once again in the book of Revelation, we have a rather long section to look at today. You'll notice I'm basically giving you an overview of these different sections of the book of Revelation. And we are now in a section, if you happen to have your colored sheet from a couple weeks ago or the white sheet from tonight, we're in the section under the seven trumpets, covering all the way from chapters 8 through 11. We're just going to be looking at chapter 8 as a reading, and then 8 and 9 and even into 11 tonight as we look at the overview of this section. But we'll start out with reading Revelation chapter 8, and let's stand, pew Bibles 10:32 if you're using those, and hear the Word of God as He describes first the silence in heaven and then the beginning of the seven trumpets. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice, as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Thus far, the reading of God's Word tonight. May He bless it to our hearts and lives. Please be seated as we look at this passage of Scripture. And as usual, we'll see much background from the Old Testament that will help us in our interpretation of the trumpets of judgment and warning. Lord, teach us again to heed the warnings of Your Word ourselves as believers also, as well as unbelievers. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a common thing when difficult things happen in the world for unbelievers to say, "How can there be a God? If so many catastrophes are happening, the assumption is God owes us better. This ought to be a world in which there are no problems. And what did we do anyway to deserve all of this? Because after all, we're doing the best we can." This is whistling in the dark, this concept that there is nothing to worry about. And that if God were to send us warnings of judgment, it would somehow be misleading to us. And yet the Scriptures tell us that there is a great judgment coming. And that if there are preliminary warnings, that's a blessing. A blessing to those who heed those warnings. Trumpets were meant to be warning signs in the Old Testament. And by trumpets, I don't mean the three-valved common trumpet we think of as part of an orchestra or a brass section today. Rather, you might have seen these long trumpets with no valves, and they were given as a way to simply sound forth some kind of announcement. It would be much louder, especially with several trumpets together. If you heard someone blow a trumpet, it might be time to gather for a convocation or for a worship. It might be a sign that there was a battle about to happen. Maybe there were some armies gathering on the horizon, and the watchmen would blow those kind of long trumpets to show that there was a challenge ahead, a warning of something about ready to happen. This is the reason that the trumpet is used in this section of Scripture as well as elsewhere to remind us that God's people and the world are warned throughout history of the coming of final judgment, a blessing to believers, but a final destiny of destruction for unbelievers. I want to again direct you to that chart that was handed out again today, if you received another copy, and you'll see we are dealing with the seven trumpets, the church avenged, protected, and victorious. After the seven lampstands, there's a transition that simply says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," an invitation to those who seemingly know the Lord to have deeper fellowship with Him. At the end of the seven seals, we find it's actually in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Here we have judgment about to come. We have come to the very brink of judgment, but judgment itself is not yet described. And so if you're following along in the chart, you'll see that each section goes closer and closer and farther into the description of final judgment. But notice also that at the beginning of each new section, it's like a rewind to the beginning with describing the history of the world between the first and second comings of Christ from a slightly different perspective. The idea of the sevens is a hint and a clue to the fact that these are parallel to one another. So there's the opening, for example, of the seven seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now we have seven trumpets, and the description of what happens under the seals and under the trumpets is very similar. So we should not somehow think these are the next bank of troubles, but a description of trouble, this time not just in general, but from the perspective of warnings of the future. Between the first second section of the seals and the section of the trumpets, there's verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Now, this is a rather strange thing to happen in the middle of a vision. But you have to remember what John is seeing is for him real time. That is, the visions are being opened before him, one after the other. So when it finally comes to the end of the seventh seal, there is what has to be seen by John as a very long pause. Suppose you see John looking at the visions and a whole half an hour of waiting and the next vision does not yet come. Imagine, for example, a pastor in the midst of his presentation of the Word of God, pausing for a whole, let's not say a half an hour. Let's just say I pause for a whole minute. I'm not even going to wait the whole minute. You see the point. It's a very dramatic pause. A dramatic pause in which you expect something to happen, but it doesn't happen yet. You're waiting. You're waiting for something. It's not a good thing if you're waiting to see something and nothing happens. In the radio business, it's called dead air, and it's deadly. You want to have something always happening to keep people's attention. And therefore, we are given the sense that something is happening, but it hasn't happened yet. Somehow I also am reminded of the intermission in a play, because a play, like the book of Revelation, is a description by way of acting out something with players and actors, with lines and events. And so these visions are much like the description of several acts of a play, and it's as if there's an intermission, a pause, a quite long dramatic pause, just before the next act. And notice in this case, the next act is another set of seven somethings. We find this is a very interesting parallel because in the seven seals, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four. Here we have the first four angels. and they blow their trumpets, and things happen in the heavens and on the earth. And then there are the rest of the trumpets, which are the woes to follow in the seven trumpets. So we find here a very instructive, interesting, and parallel set of instructions or descriptions of what God is doing in this age, either through the opening of the seals and the horsemen or the sounding of the trumpets through the angel. We're given an interesting sense of what is behind the scenes. As before the seven trumpets are sounding, the angel stands at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints and the golden altar before the throne. Those of you who had a vacation Bible school project of building a tabernacle, did you ever have to do that? I did growing up. And it was very helpful because it helped me to remind myself of what the tabernacle furniture was all about and how it was laid out. There is a golden altar before the throne. The throne, you know, is the Ark of the Covenant, in that most holy place behind the curtain, but right in front of the curtain. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, the altar that belongs to the most holy place. In other words, it isn't in the most holy place, but it's closely connected to the most holy place. And it is the place where the priest would offer incense. It's not the burnt offering altar outside, but it's the altar of incense inside. And now we find that there is a throne, which we know already described, remember, in chapters 4 and 5, and that the prayers of the saints are the incense that is offered by the angel. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In the seven seals, it is Christ who undoes the seals, and the four horsemen, you remember, ride forth. In this case, amazingly enough, it is due to the prayers of God's people that the angels sound the trumpets of judgment and warning. We will be singing, "Blow ye the trumpet, blow," at the end of our service today. It's a cry for the people of God to say to God, "Sound the solemn call of warning. Blow ye the trumpet, blow, the gladly solemn sound." Rejoicing for believers, but solemn for unbelievers. And so very similarly here, we have to see that Christ sends forth the horses. God's people are pleading for justice on the earth. But before complete judgment comes, there is what you might say a fair warning, a warning that greater judgment is about ready to come. Now, you'll notice I'm not going to dwell upon each and every word and every verse. I want us to see the overall picture, which is what it is, of what is happening in the description of the seven trumpets. Before we do so, I want you to see several patterns here. First of all, as you noticed in the outline in your bulletin, the first four trumpets, and I'll let you fill in the first four blanks all at once, the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavenly bodies. The earth, the sea, the rivers, and the heavenly bodies. Does this remind you of anything? In the days of creation, we find the Lord creating the heavens and the earth and dividing, remember, the waters from the waters and the heavens and the earth and then the dry land, remember, and the ocean and the rivers and the streams and the sun and the moon and the stars and all of these descriptions of creation. Here we have a description of the warning of judgment upon all creation. So, first, there's an allusion or a reference by way of various pictures to the creation, only God's warning of judgment upon the whole creation. Secondly, you need to see that these trumpets, as they are blown, are sending forth judgments that should sound familiar to you. How about hail? How about locusts? How about a judgment on the rivers and their waters? How about a judgment upon the sun, which could be darkness. Do I have to be any more explicit? These are a reference to the plagues that happened in Egypt when God gave warnings to Pharaoh, remember, let my people go. And if you don't, there will be even greater judgment. So if you know your Old Testament, you will hear the echoes of creation and of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, among other things, and many other references to judgment in the Old Testament. Well, let's move relatively quickly through the first four trumpets in chapter 8. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. So earthquakes, troubles on the land, you might say, all kinds of difficulties upon the earth. God makes the heavens and the earth. He's about to judge the heavens and the earth. And then, of course, the sea. Here we have a second angel, a great mountain burning with fire, thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Remember, the river Nile became blood. A third of the living creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So it's not just upon the sea or the river in Egypt, but upon the entire earth. A description of judgment. And then the rivers and streams, chapter 8, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. Before we go on, notice the similarity with all three of these judgments. They all involve fire, for one thing. Notice the burning star, the burning mountain, the burning hail and fire. Burning is how God will judge the earth at the very end. Only what portion of the earth will be judged at the very end? All of it. So for a third of something to be judged is actually showing God's gracious restraint in judgment. Not even half. A third. A deep wound of judgment, but not final judgment. And you see that it is a preliminary fire, a preliminary judgment upon the earth. Here we have the third angel. It falls, this judgment does, from a great star, blazing like a torch. There it is again, falling on a third of the rivers and the springs of waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. That is bitterness, such that you cannot live if you try to drink it. Remember what happened in the river Nile, as the Egyptians had their river god cursed. And many people died from the water if you were to drink it because it had been made bitter. Thirdly, or fourthly rather, in verse 12, a fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck. You can start seeing the pattern. It's pretty obvious. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. A third of the day and a third of the night. This is a foreshadowing of the fact that someday all the stars and the entire universe will melt with a great heat. But for now, a portion of the stars. And we're not talking about literally the stars themselves falling from the sky. We're saying that God is bringing a preliminary judgment in some form upon the heavens and the earth, even as he brought blessing upon the heavens and the earth in creation. Preliminary judgment upon the heavens and the earth at the Exodus, and foreshadowing these final judgments. We could say anything that happens anywhere in the universe that shows trouble, that shows death, that shows trials, much like the plagues of Egypt. Now, I want you to remember one other thing about the plagues of Egypt. Some of them affected both the Egyptians and the people of Israel. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure how much to make of it, but interestingly enough, the first four plagues affected everybody in the land of Egypt, even the Israelites in the land of Goshen. I'm not too sure about the meaning of that, but I think it is true that sometimes God's people do suffer along with the rest of the world in these preliminary judgments. So we have, therefore, a description of the fact that there will be all kinds of trouble in the world, but it is not without reason. God means to give all of us warning that you haven't seen anything yet.
you think this is bad. You think this war was a great world war. You think this burning or destruction of the Hindenburg was a terrible catastrophe. You think that somehow or other, if there would even be nuclear war, it would be so horrible as we can possibly not even imagine it. Once again, even if that were to happen, you haven't seen anything yet. There is a pause, and it says at the end of chapter 8, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, as the blast of the other trumpets of the three angels are about to blow. Let us see what the fifth angel, and its letter E, in your outline, earth, sea, rivers, heavenly bodies, but now a more general description of woe. In this case, it is Satan released. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven and earth to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God. Remember the sealing of the 144,000 of chapter 7? They were not to touch those people who have the seal of God on their foreheads, but others were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. These are satanic forces troubling unbelievers. I can't help but think of the movie and the books, The Lord of the Rings, where the orcs are like demonic forces. And constructed in the bowels of the earth, I wonder whether Tolkien had in mind some image similar to this. But besides the smoke, you also have the image of locusts. And you must remember, of course, this was one of the plagues in Egypt. The locusts did not harm in the land of Goshen. And yet the plagues were severe. And the crops were devoured. And God says in Exodus 9, I will make a distinction in the livestock plague and in these rest of the plagues that exist, even unto the death of the firstborn. How about the locusts? Not just in Egypt. What other place in the Bible do you find locusts? If you know your scripture, you might know this, but it's a bit harder. Primarily, the locusts are used in the book of Joel. When's the last time you read the book of Joel? If you do, you will find the armies of the enemies of God are described as an entire horde of locusts that become an army of judgment, even for God's people. But then they are removed and restored in redemption. And so therefore, the armies of the enemies of God, that is, the demonic activity, Satan worship, all kinds of pursuit of immorality and idolatry, you might say, are there throughout the age. There are so many who would like to put all this at the very end in some other kind of very narrow distinction of some kind of final destruction before the end. But I think it describes all the horror of Satan's activity in this world. And then, number 6, war and destruction. And we're dropping down a bit because I'm not going to describe all the locusts, but it's very similar to Joel chapters 1 and 2 particularly. But then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels. So it's still as a result of the prayers of the people of God, the four horns from the golden altar before God, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So now there is a great release of angels who are released to kill a third of mankind, it says vividly. Tremendous number of troops, 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And then he describes these horses that are not too dissimilar from the horses of judgment that are described in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They have the color of fire in some cases. and then lion's head and smoke and sulfur. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was filled by the fire and smoke and so forth. Now, you have to resist the temptation to identify some particular weapon in some particular world war. But at least you know that we're talking about all kinds of terrible, destructive wars. Terrible wars that have happened, destroying many people, widespread trouble. It would not be the final judgment, but it would be a great warning. In fact, sometimes when a war happens, we think it's the end of civilization. Remember what war, some of you may not know this, but was supposed to be the war to end all wars? No, it wasn't World War II. It was World War I, sometimes called the Great War. It was a great war. It wasn't the war to end all wars. Neither was World War II. Neither will any war be the war to end all wars. That will be at the very end of the age. And so we have tremendous trouble. We have war. We have terrorism. We have bereavement. We have death. Not just tanks and planes, as some people have tried to see in this description, but all war, all death, all destruction. Now the problem is, would we heed the warning? The warning that if you think this war is terrible, wait till God wages war and destroys the entire earth. You find exactly the opposite so often. Exactly the opposite. It says the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear and walk. In fact, when you said this was a war to end all wars, you're saying, let's get this out of our system and we'll learn not to have wars anymore. Won't that be great? And it didn't happen. It's just gotten worse and worse. It's a harder and harder sense of judgment that comes to us. And it's meant to be a warning, not to tell us that we can find our own way in life and we can just get over these wars. I lived in the times of the 60s and 70s. Let's not make war anymore. Let's make love, not war. Let's do anything but war. And I'm sure no war is worth it, people would say during these times. But do you think that's helped? It hasn't helped at all, because God is warning us. This is what you do. This is what happens to yourself. If you war against God, God wars ultimately against you, but He gives you time to repent. Even so, so many do not repent. So many do not listen or heed the trumpet of warning. I must jump ahead very briefly before we come to the description of the further description, rather, of the meanings of these trumpets. We jump ahead to chapter 11, and I know that's a long way to jump because you have to go all the way across chapter 10 and all the way across the first part of chapter 11 and all the way to verse 15 to finally get the seventh trumpet. We'll talk about the middle part next time. But the seventh trumpet now, if you follow your outline, is going to be going farther into detail on the description of the final judgment. And indeed it does. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Listen to what the church says, Old Testament and New. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. We catch a glimpse of the rage and the wrath, the judgment of God from his throne in heaven. We see it there more than ever so far in the book of Revelation. Well, we've already seen some of the meaning. What is the meaning? Any kind of destruction, war, catastrophe on the earth is simultaneously a warning from God. Like the trumpets in battle. Like the trumpets sounding around the walls of Jericho. Remember that? And as the trumpet sounded day after day, not quite judgment yet. And then finally, remember, the walls fell down. It all makes sense, doesn't it? Know your scripture. Just look up the word trumpet in the Bible. You'll find it everywhere. Gideon dashing the pitchers and yelling. Warning with trumpets from the watchtower. Ezekiel 33. We read it a few minutes ago. Amos chapter 6, rather 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in the city and you are not afraid? You ought to be afraid. Something is going to happen. Zephaniah, another minor prophet, quote unquote, chapters 1 and 2. The trumpet sounds because the day of the Lord is near. Not quite yet, but near. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, most startlingly, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Excuse me, this is 1 Thessalonians 5 first. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Notice Paul calls it the last trumpet. Meaning, there have been other trumpets. Just look at the news. Just look at history. Trumpets have been sounding. Trumpets of judgment. Trumpets of warning. Trumpets sounding in the streets, you might say, like air raid sirens. Types of troubles. And yet a different meaning to different people. You'll notice the meaning of the trumpets, first to believers and then to unbelievers. Just think for a moment of one of the most prominent disasters at the beginning of this century, the 21st century. Not too far from the very beginning, September 11th, 2001. So far, we might say, the largest disaster to happen in the attack on the Twin Towers and elsewhere. And at least four kinds of people must have died in those Twin Towers. Or in that flight that crashed in Pennsylvania. Four different kinds of people may have been killed in that kind of disaster. Christians killed. Maybe Christians just injured. Or a non-Christian killed. Or a non-Christian, let us say, not injured very much at all, or at least his life was spared. What's the meaning to believers, first of all? Let us take an example of some believer who was spared in the Twin Towers. The plane crashes into the tower, and before the entire tower and its metal dissolves in that intense heat, he escapes out of the bottom of the tower, and he lives to tell the tale, and maybe in the hospital bed, dealing with his burns, he looks up to heaven and says, someday I will be delivered from even greater disaster, even greater destruction, even greater flames. Any circumstance for you that's troublesome and yet short of death ought to be a reminder to you, you are safe in the midst of any catastrophe. Even taking a warning, now I know what's most important in life. How about a Christian that is killed? Let us say that man on Flight 93 who said, "Let's roll." You remember him? This goes back a little ways. His name, as you may remember, is Todd Beamer. And he died. Did you know he was a believer? A Wheaton College graduate. Likely a believer. Who tried to marshal efforts to prevent and was successful partially in preventing that airplane from crashing into whatever its ultimate destination may have been. That believer, if he was a believer and was killed, was actually a blessing for him. He went to be with the Lord. And therefore, the judgment was not for him. The judgment were for those who were unbelievers, perhaps in that same crash or in that same destruction of the Twin Towers. there in New York City. Let us say there's an unbeliever. Let's say there's an unbeliever in the Twin Towers, and he's not injured at all. That unbeliever could say, "Wow, that was lucky," right? Or he could say, "I almost lost my life. Where does my life lie? Am I really ultimately in the hands of God? Should I turn away and repent of my sins?" As Jesus said of the Galileans that were killed in the Tower of Siloam when that tower was destroyed. Remember what Jesus said? "You too should repent, lest you too should perish." And then, of course, let's say an unbeliever is killed. I'm sure there were many in those Twin Towers or in Flight 93. Sadly, the day of grace is over for them. Sadly, the time of warning is over, and the time of judgment has come. And therefore, any calamity is simultaneously for the believer a warning that he will heed, and for the unbeliever a warning that will be a presage and preliminary to the final judgment. It's a warning, in other words, for all of us. I'm sure there are some people who have loved ones who pass away, and at the funeral they hear the gospel and they repent of their sins. That can happen. But for God's people, a funeral is actually a mixed joy and sorrow. Someday, we will be together again with the Lord. The trumpet, the last trumpet, will sound, and we will be raised incorruptible. In Jesus Christ, all of these things, every one of these things that may happen as catastrophes on the earth, do not obliterate the blessing that belongs to God's people. Listen in conclusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What can man do to us?" Shall we pray? Lord, you give us strong warnings, but warnings heeded by believers are blessings indeed. So as we see this time of tumult and turmoil upon the face of the earth, we know it is nothing brand new. It is simply an advancement of the warnings that are given from heaven by the prayers of the saints, and by the unsealing of the scroll by the Lamb, and from the throne of the One who reigns forever and ever. May we therefore not be frightened by bad news, but may we know that we find refuge in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.